Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
Well, Paul took the road to being somebody in the Christian life in Jesus' preferred method by first becoming a nobody, dropping out of sight, just spending time with the Lord. And boy, the results were profound. Verse 13, Paul writes, "For you heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Oh boy, here we see something here. You know, the Apostle Paul is painting this picture of the next very important insight into being released from religion into a relationship. Not only the intimacy of relationship he had, how the Lord discipled him personally, but the impact that Jesus had upon his life. Well, you want to talk about the poster child of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Man, it was Paul. He not only proclaimed it, he basically presented it as a living picture to people. You know, as far as this idea of being, you know, a poster child beforehand of what Judaism and what religion in its full flower was all about, boy, that's how Paul described himself in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 2. There he said, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Now he's referring again to these people who say you got to get circumcised in order to be saved. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish." By the way, that word rubbish is a very homogenized way of translating that particular word. "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." See, the Apostle Paul said, man, I had it all together as far as religion was concerned. Concerning the righteousness which is found in the law, notice he said, blameless. Could you imagine hanging out with a group of Pharisees? And you want to talk about professional sin sniffers, the propriety police, the ones that would catch you. Ah, yeah, I saw you step out of line. I saw you spit on the Sabbath day. You know, I saw you, you know, you only gave 8.5% of that mint leaf that you tied, you know, the last time. That's not really a tithe. You're robbing God, man. You know, I mean, yeah, these people were on it. They were all over it, man. They were just experts, and they were just, you know, I mean, just even the way they followed Jesus around, they were just waiting for some defect so they could pounce. But Paul was saying, hey, I hung in that shark tank. And guess what? They found me blameless. They all said, man, you know what, Saul? Someday I want to grow up and be just as righteous and religious as you, baby. Oh, man, that's a real tribute to the old ego, isn't it? That's something that's very difficult to leave behind once you got it. But Paul says, man, I count it rubbish compared to the knowledge of Jesus, that I might know him and his conversion. Absolutely transformed him from religion into a relationship. Now notice something, this transformation caused him to realize, boy, you know, if God, you got plans for me, and you want me to be used by you to share this life, I better know what I'm talking about. I better really be grounded before I go out and try to do something like this. You know, there's evidence to suggest that after his conversion, Paul, like a lot of us, thought, okay, great. Now I'm saved. Thanks a lot for the good start, God. I'll take it from here. You know, you can look this up in your own time, but Paul's personal testimony in Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 21, he thought, oh, great. Yeah, I'm the guy. You know, I'm the guy who basically orchestrated the stoning of Stephen. I'm the guy who was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm the graduate, the honors graduate of the University of Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi of that day. You know, we're told in some writings that Gamaliel's main problem with Saul as one of his students was he couldn't keep him enough books. You know, I'm the brilliant student. I was the guy, as far as the Pharisees go, blameless. Lord, turn me loose on these guys. They're going to know what kind of guy I was, and now I'm serving Jesus, and they're going to listen to me. And God goes, no, they're not. And he goes, well, let me try it. And he tried it, and literally he had to be let down in a basket through the wall of Damascus to keep from being assassinated for his effort. So God had a better plan for him. He sent him out to the deserts of Arabia, 3 days of preparation there. How interesting that before somebody is used mightily of God, there is always that time of preparation. You know, think about King David. Before he was anointed king of Israel, there were years and years and years of being kind of the low guy on the totem pole, the one where his big strapping brothers would go off to war and seek all the glory and have all the accolades, and he'd be left tending the sheep. Well, God had some serious lessons to teach David while tending the sheep. Lessons he applied, you might recall, when he faced a 9-foot-6-inch tall giant named Goliath. And while the rest of Israel just cowered in fright before the sight of someone who would look at Shaquille O'Neal and say, out of my way, shorty. Here you see King David signing up and going, man, this is no problem. You know, when I was tending my father's sheep, the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear. I was able to defeat them by the power of God. This Philistine has blasphemed the armies of the God of heaven. Going to be just like one of them. Preparation, you see, prepared him for that crucial moment of being used by God. How about Moses? Well, maybe you've heard the breakdown of the life of Moses. Moses spent the first 40 years of his life becoming a somebody. He was a prince of Egypt. Then he spent the next 40 years of his life becoming a nobody, sent out to the deserts of Midian, where all he did was tend sheep. Then finally, the last 40 years of his life, God was able to use him in a powerful way. How about Jesus? Well, what happened to Jesus? His ministry is inaugurated, right? At his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. The heavens open, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. The voice of the Father from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hot diggity, man, let's hit the ground running. Time to get the miracles going. Nope, wait. What was the first thing that happened in the ministry of Jesus? 40 days led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the wicked one. Now, again, that preparation, you see, for ministry going on. You know, and I mean, even you do the math on Jesus' life, he spent 30 years in preparation for his ministry. 30 years growing in favor and stature and with God and man, submitting himself to his parents' authority, working faithfully in a carpenter shop, God says, now it's time. Now it's time. You know, there is something to be said for preparation. Now, I think about Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa. You know, Pastor Chuck will tell you honestly, is, you know, we think about, oh, you know, he's the guy with the Jesus movement. He's the guy with the humongous church. He's the guy, you know, baptizing people in Newport Beach with all the hippies on the cover of Time magazine and all this. If you ask Chuck about the majority of his ministry life, he'd say, man, I thought I was a complete failure. When Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa started, do you realize that it was a church of 17 people and half the people were Chuck's own family? He started out thinking that he was God's gift to the ministry. You know, he was great at speaking and great at all this other stuff. God had to completely humble him and break him before he could be used in a powerful way. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, before God can use any man greatly, he must humble him and hurt him terribly. I don't know why that has to be, but I'm convinced that it does have to be. I think it's because we have to learn to depend on the Lord and not look at the Lord as a fallback position. So that's what God did with Saul, who would come to be known as Paul. You know, interesting how that name change comes in as well. When I talk about a sign of humility, I'm sure when Saul was a member of the mighty Pharisees Marching and Chowder Society, you know, he proudly wore his name tag with the name Saul on it because it was kingly, it was righteous. He was the greatest guy that Benjamin had ever seen, the tribe of Benjamin he was from. But as we find him in the book of Acts, he is almost immediately referred to as Paul. You know what the name Paul means? Little. He went from being a king to being a guy that essentially we'd say, hey, tiny, what's up? Boy, you want to talk about humility. That's what God was working in him. And again, because of the grace of Jesus, because it wasn't about religion, because it wasn't about getting ahead, because it wasn't about being somebody and validating himself, Paul could walk that walk and be prepared to be used in an amazingly wonderful way. You know, that's one of the great things about freedom in relationship with God. The freedom we have in our relationship with God tells us that we can trust God's plan, even when it doesn't seem to make any sense to us. Even when it's leading us down a path where we kind of go, I don't think I would have ever chosen that. We can trust God. We can trust that even if we're not seeing results, even if we're not fulfilling the vision that maybe we had for ourselves or even the people that were significant in our life felt they had for us, that God is still working. That God is going to do a mighty work. Well, all right. You know, I could see the Galatians going, well, okay, maybe start it. Okay, you know, stuff with Jesus and all that. But what have you done for us lately? How do we know you're still really on track, Paul? These guys, you know, they make a pretty convincing case about their religiosity. How do we know this gospel of grace and that alone is really the real deal? Well, again, Paul, very graciously, I think almost against his better judgment and his will, goes on to answer that question. In verse 18, we read this, then after 3 years, okay, what did you do after that time with Christ? I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, concerning these things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Now, here we see Paul giving them basically a step-by-step series of statements upon which they could hang their hat. Why was Paul considered to be a faithful conduit of God's truth? Well, first of all, because he did connect with the heavy hitters. Yeah, after he got done with his time in Arabia, he went up to Jerusalem. There he spent 15 days with Simon Peter, also saw James. These were individuals whose words had weight, especially with these Judaizing people who professed to have faith in the Messiah. But notice something. In verse 21, Paul says, afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. I love this because Paul wasn't looking for FaceTime. He wasn't sitting down and going, how can I promote myself? How can I make myself a big shot, a big wheel among the apostles? Boy, you've really got to be careful with all of this. I mean, even in a movement like Calvary Chapel, there's times where I've gone to pastors' conferences, and this wasn't intended, but as soon as you bring people into the mix, these sort of things happen. It was almost like being back in high school again. Because at these pastors' conferences, you know, you'd have the rank-and-file pastors, you know, people that are just pastoring churches out there, and then you had the speakers, man. The speakers, the people are invited to speak to these conferences. And man, they are the big time, you know. And it was almost like you'd see these speakers and it was like the cool kids table in high school, you know. You know, if you arrange things properly, you know, you could get on the good side of one of these guys and maybe he'd invite you to kind of sit down at their table at lunch. And yeah, you know, I'm part of these people know me and, you know, I'm somebody here. And oh, man. If you get on the good side of the kids and the cool kids table, maybe, just maybe, you'll get time with the big kahuna himself, with Pastor Chuck Smith. But, you know, praise God, I had the opportunity to have a wonderful relationship with Chuck. And I would see this dynamic going on. And, you know, even at Calvary Costa Mesa, I would see it. You know, these people coming up and they're talking to Chuck. And it's like, oh, you're so, I just don't even know what to say to you. And that, you know, they'd be a dumbstruck. Or, you know, I mean, even individuals who really had significant ministries, they kind of be in his presence. He'd be like, oh, blah, 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 you know. And they'd walk away and I'd look at Chuck and he'd kind of look at me and go, you know, whatever. You know, I think that was one of the reasons Chuck was in that role was because of that. Whatever, you know, I'm not here for my ego, but boy, a lot of people can be in ministry. And Paul was like, no, you know, I was unknown by face to the churches in Judea. Why? Because I was doing what God called me to do. I was out preaching the gospel in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And notice the impact of this. Because Paul wasn't kissing up, because Paul wasn't promoting himself, because Paul wasn't exalting himself, guess who did the exalting? God. God was the one who raised him up. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Now catch this, and they glorified God in me. Man, you want to know your contribution to the kingdom of God? Is right on. You want to know that what you're doing is really making a difference for eternity? Don't sit around and wait for people to give you an attaboy or a pat on the back. Don't wait for, you know, yourself to be exalted and lifted up and so on. The ultimate sign of Spirit-led ministry isn't a glory that goes to a leader. It's the glory that goes to God. You know, and again, you know, I tell these stories about Costa Mesa, but it's equally true in our church. You know, when I went on staff at Costa Mesa, this is a church that 40,000 people called home on a weekly basis. And this is amazing work of God. And I had come out of the corporate church. I'd come out of a background where, you know, you would go to Franklin Covey business seminars to learn how to organize and do all these things. You had your flow charts and your diagrams and all these other things going on. And at Costa Mesa, I was so freaked out because in my previous church experience, for instance, on one church, we would have 6 hours of staff meetings every Monday and then another two-hour meeting with a staff supervisor once a week. We had to issue program plans that we were trained at one of these seminars to put together that would be 50 pages long, single-spaced, with everything you were going to do in your ministry ahead for an entire year and all the budgets and all the, you know, achievement criteria and all this stuff. You had to turn it in and they'd send it back to you if it wasn't right. And, you know, it's just this big, huge, tedious thing. Then I go on staff at Costa Mesa. We had one staff meeting a year, whether we needed it or not. The staff meeting lasted a half an hour. Chuck would say, well, who's going to do the camps up at the conference center? And we'd divvy that up. And then Chuck's right-hand man, Romaine, the Marine drill sergeant, would say, you all are lucky to have jobs. I can't believe Chuck puts up with you guys. And then Chuck would look around and say, is there anything else? We'd go, no, go back to work. That was it. Well, you know, I would shake my head at all of this. How does this work? How can you explain this? How do you possibly tell people how this church doesn't fall down? You know, it's the old song. If the Holy Spirit left Earth at midnight tonight, how long would it take for your church to know the difference? I'll tell you what, with Costa Mesa, no disrespect intended, that church would have fallen in a heap and ruin by 12:01:30, because it was truly a work of God. God gets the glory, you see. Nobody writes papers. Nobody does best-selling books saying, here is how you do it. You know, this is the Costa Mesa way. And if you do this, then you can expect this result and so on. Nobody writes books along that line. Why? Because it's truly a work of God's Spirit. You know, and I've been on that track, you know, where, you know, you walk down the road to supposed Christian stardom. You apply these principles. Then you can be sure that, you know, you're going to be somebody in the kingdom of God. Boy, I'll tell you, there was a time where I could say I was somebody. I was invited to, like, conferences for the up-and-coming leaders, getting books published by Thomas Nelson, speaking at all the right conferences, knowing all the right people, glad-handing, you know, kissing babies, all this other stuff. And God had to completely level my life to finally get me to a place of understanding. No, it's not about that. Ministry is not about that. The kingdom of God is not about men crawling up on the cross so that they can be seen from a longer distance, even if it means trampling a bit on Jesus as he's suffering for us. That's not what it's about. That's not what it was about for Paul. What Paul was saying is, if God is glorified in my life, that's enough for me. Is that enough for you? If God is glorified in your life, is that enough for you? Sooner or later, we're going to have an encounter with Jesus where he's going to look at you and he's going to go, am I enough for you? Is knowing me enough for you? Or is it Jesus and fulfill my dreams? Jesus and bail me out of this mess? Jesus and, you know, make me somebody that other people know when I walk in the room? Is Jesus enough? Is glorifying Jesus enough? It was for Paul. Now, interesting, by dying to all of that, just by making it his business to glorify God, guess what? 2,000 years after the guy lives, we're still talking about him. Isn't that ironic? There were an awful lot of other people running around trying to make a name for themselves. We're in the dustbin of history. But someone who lives for the glory of God, boy, that is a powerful thing.
Bible teacher and pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Be sure to join us next time as we continue through the Word of God here on Sunrise. In the meantime, we invite you to get in touch with us here at CCF to request your own copy of what we heard on today's broadcast. We also extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and study of God's Word. We're located at 3850 North Commerce Drive. Simply go one block west of I-10 on Prince Road, then two blocks north. Our Sunday morning worship times are 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our Wednesday study gets underway at 6:30 p.m. For more information on our many outreaches, you can call 292-9661, 292-9661. You can also call that number if you want an audio copy of today's broadcast. That's 292-9661. Or visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to make plans to be with us next time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Jesus, sweet Savior, we want to glorify you.
This program has been made possible by Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.